The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Folks, that's church. Isn't that what it's about? Isn't that our hope as Christians? It's a hope that the world doesn't have. It's a hope that you've been granted and called into the family of God and reminded that it's the elder son who has gone to prepare a place for you. And because he's gone to prepare that place, he will return to receive you. And when he does, there is a new life that awaits all of us in him. Right now, we are experiencing that partly, and we are celebrating that partly and dimly today, but there will be a day when it is not partly. It will be whole and in full. And we do look forward to that day. We gather this day on Easter Sunday to be reminded of who Christ is, and especially that he has defeated death. And that's why one reason we're going to go back to the Old Testament. We'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 25. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 25. Please allow us to, let me join, would you join me in prayer as we, before we read God's word. Gracious Father, we do come before you. Risen Christ, we bow before you, knowing that you reign supreme. And Lord, we would ask that by the power of your Spirit that you would grant us understanding, an understanding that changes us so that we will live differently in love for you and neighbor. Thank you for this great day, a reminder, just like every Sunday that we celebrate, that you are risen. And Lord, we would ask that the empowering presence of your Spirit would make that reality true for us in our heart and our mind. Thank you again for your precious word. Lord, help your word to be implanted in us that we may be your people living for your glory. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin in verse 1. I'll read the chapter. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine and well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his peoples he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in the dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of a swimmer, as a swimmer spreads out his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down. He will lay low. He will cast to the ground, to the dust. Now it may seem strange that we've gone back to Isaiah in regards to celebrating Easter. But one of the great things about God's word is that all of God's word points to Christ. And it points to the fulfillment that Christ has accomplished because of who he is. And it will point us to the day when Christ will completely fulfill all that God has planned. Therefore, I think Isaiah is proper for us to look at, especially this particular chapter in Isaiah, because of its eschatological or its end times or last things things that it's drawing our attention to. Now, Isaiah 25 is a praise to God for what he did for the Jewish people in delivering them from their enemies. And it's a praise song to God who brought down judgment on those who had harassed his people and mocked his name. And after seeing the fulfillment of the prophecies and the way that God manifests his righteousness among the nations, the Jewish people could only attribute their salvation because God himself had stepped in to deliver them. They could attribute their salvation to no other reason other than that Yahweh had been the one who had saved them. And though the rest of the nations would acknowledge God, and even some of those nations would be actually grafted into the people of God, only those chosen by him would worship him with hearts full of love and reverence. And it's these who would experience God's ordained feast, and they would see the end of death. Isaiah 25 has three sections, or three parts. Verses 1 through 5 is a praise to God for the great things that he has done. Verses 6 through 8, we see a great feast of God, and then the prophecy of the end of death. And then in verses 9 through 12, we see praise for the ultimate triumph of God over his enemies. This first section, verses 1 through 5, is a hymn of thanksgiving, which opens up with these words: O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. Notice here, it is the Lord who is exalted. God is personally acknowledged as my God. You see the personal relationship context there, don't you? Now, I know it would be the people of Israel who gathered together to sing this type of hymn, but each one of those particular singers in that group could say that Yahweh was their God. He is worthy of praise and exaltation. Now, this opening verse reminds us of the echoes of the ancient song of Moses found in Exodus 15. It's when the Lord led the people out of slavery in Egypt, led them out to the desert so that they would worship him. Notice, that's why they were delivered from slavery, to come out and to worship him. And the reason for their worship is an acknowledgement of the plans and the actions of God, which we see in verse 1. He has done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. You see, God is the one who has carried out his plans. He is the one who never fails. He is going to complete with utter faithfulness all those things that he's promised that he's going to do. And God has been faithful to complete what he's promised to do from the very beginning. And therefore, because of that, we move into the future knowing of his faithfulness from the past. And yet many of these nations and these actions of God's faithfulness are not specifically divine. Look at verse 2. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. And what city is this? It's not named. Who are the foreigners that are spoken of in this text? How about the ruthless nations in verse 3, or the poor and needy in verse 4? No specific context is given to us there concerning who those are. And this lack of specific details of content is like many other psalms. It allows them to be used in various places, right? Because it's not specifically tied to one geographical location in the sense of cities and peoples. It can be used in a variety of personal circumstances, much like the song of Moses for the people of God. It can be used for them. So even if we don't know the specific name of the city, it could be Nineveh, could be Babylon. We have Moab that's going to be mentioned a little later. Maybe it's Moab is the city. The point is that the mighty cities can be nothing as compared to the power of Yahweh. When he's ready to overthrow and overturn something, there's nothing that can stand in his way. And therefore, he is the one who reigns supreme. So much so, according to verse 2, this city will never be rebuilt. This recalls the same pronouncement that was given on Jericho in Joshua 6:26, that it would never be rebuilt. And we know to this day that was the case, don't we? Especially as they believe they've uncovered archaeological find of Jericho, and it never was rebuilt after that time. Now, verse 3 is an eschatological, big word there again, right? It's the end times, or the last things, or the last age. It's an eschatological promise of the conversion of the Gentiles. Look at what it says there in verse 3. Therefore, Strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. You see, part of God's plan of old that we're told here in this text is that there will be an ingathering or a conversion from those not of the fold of Israel. This message is given out to the rest of the world, maybe as you and I would look at it or the way we would speak about it. You see, strong peoples and ruthless nations will ultimately give honor to God and come down and worship and bow down before Him. The poor and the needy in verse 4 are reassured that the Lord will be to them as a refuge or a stronghold. The ruthless enemies will not prevail against God's people because He is their stronghold. And He is a shelter for those who would seek to destroy His people. He is the one that comes to their defense. He's the one that guards them. He is the one that protects them. You see, even the desert heat will not overcome them because of the Lord's shelter. Not even the noisy uproar of enemies or the song of the ruthless, according to verse 5, will lead to any success. Why? Why is that the case? Well, because of God's protection and shelter of those actions of His enemies will have no lasting effect on His people because He is the one who protects them. He is the one who stands in their place. So second, now we see a great feast of God in the end of death in verses 6 through 8. Previously in Isaiah 24, so the previous chapter here in Isaiah, God was seen inaugurating His divine reign on Mount Zion, attended by the elders who saw God's glory. Now this image from Isaiah 24 is a retelling, or it has its background from Exodus chapter 24. All right, that's where this imagery is drawn from. In Exodus 24, there were 70 elders who were invited with Moses and Aaron and the sons of Aaron to come before Yahweh on Mount Sinai to eat and to drink in His presence. That is to worship and commune with Yahweh. And this special invitation to the feast of God happened just before the Decalogue was given, just before the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words were given to the people in that covenant ceremony. And the only major element missing from Isaiah 24, if you go back and read the chapter, is one thing. Everything's retold about Exodus 24 except for one thing that's not mentioned in Isaiah 24. It's the meal. It's the fellowship that God has with the people. And what do we see here in Isaiah 25:6? The meal appears in all of the detailed glory. See, this communion with God is no longer on Mount Sinai, but on this mountain, which is Mount Zion. Now, that might trigger something in your head. We had just finished last year working through the book of Hebrews, and there was this contrast that was presented between Mount Sinai, where the law is given, and Mount Zion, where grace reigns supreme. And here in Isaiah 25 is the setup for the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, all right? 12, 18, verses 18, 19, and 22. Listen to what's said there in Hebrews 12, 18, 19, and 22, beginning in 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, Mount Zion is where God prepares this banquet for not only the leaders and not only for the peoples, but also for all peoples and all nations. Again, tying in God's promise to bring His family together, even from the Gentiles, those who were not Jews. All right? Notice that the umbrella of God's grace and mercy is spreading out to the far reaches of the whole earth. You see, in verse 6, it's God Himself, the Lord of hosts, who prepares this feast on Mount Zion. It's a joyous celebration. Look, it's a feast with rich foods, with well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Notice it's the best food and drink. It's not hot dog and Welch's. That's not what the Lord's offering His people. The Lord is offering His people the marrow of the meat, the best portions of meat, the greatest drink, right? The drink that makes merry, the meat and the drink that settle well in the stomach. So there's a feeling of satiety, right? There's a feeling of, I've been given what I need, a feeling of sustenance, you see. Food that satisfies the stomach and makes one's heart merry. This is a time of joyous celebration. And why is there so much celebration? Why this joyous feast? What is it that would produce such joy in the hearts of God's people? Verse 7. God will destroy, He will swallow up the funeral coverings and the shrouds or the veils that encompasses death. If death is to be destroyed, there's no reason for these types of burial coverings, are there? Verse 8 gives us the reason for God's actions in verse 7. Because Yahweh will swallow up. He will destroy death forever. He will wipe away the tears from all faces and grieving eyes. You see, for the original audience, this swallowing up may have been the tears and the grief that come from violent attacks of war, as their clans or their tribes would have been attacked, and the loss of wife, the loss of child, the loss of husband. You see, it was this violent death that is the context. But the context for us, as we're looking at it, reading it, we realize that the context is larger than that, isn't it? It's a broader context, it's clear. God will destroy and swallow up death forever. It will not just be for the Jews alone who benefit, but individuals from every tongue and every nation. And in that day, the Lord will wipe every tear away from the eyes of His elect. An image of tenderness that points to Him as supreme comforter. Continuing in verse 8, not only will death be removed, but the reproach of His people will be taken away from all the earth. That is vindicating them for their salvation. Not only the joyous celebration that death is removed, but also the sin, right? Their sin is removed. Their guilt is removed. Remember that the earth was cursed due to Adam's sin in Genesis 3:17. And as a gracious act of God in His promise of restoration, the earth itself will have its disgrace and its curse removed. The earth will no longer be a battlefield of men and beasts that are red with tooth and nail. Instead, it will be a dwelling place without curse, a restored paradise for the Lord's redeemed. You see, the Apostle Paul even quotes Isaiah 25:8 over in 1 Corinthians 15:54 when he says, "Then shall come to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory." And not only the Apostle Paul, but also the Apostle John. The Apostle John in Revelation 21:4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." You see, Isaiah 25:8 closes and confirms that this will happen. Why? Because God has spoken it. Do you see the centrality again of God's word? The faithfulness when God speaks and God says something, He always, always completes it. He never fails. He never goes back on those promises. You see, we need to remember that even though we're looking at Isaiah chapter 25 and we're listening to the words that Isaiah would have spoke, those words really are not just Isaiah's words. These are the words of God through Isaiah. And therefore the promise rests upon squarely upon the shoulders of God Himself. Now thus far we've seen a hymn of thanksgiving and praise for God for the great things that He has done. We've seen the great feast and the fact that there will be an end of death. And now we come to this third section, verses 9 through 12, which is a second hymn of thanksgiving. So notice kind of a bookend in the chapter, two hymns of thanksgiving. But this time it's in praise for the triumph of God over all His enemies. All right? That He is going to put an end to those who had been at enmity with Him, who had
strove against him, those who had said they wanted life on their own terms instead of on the terms of the king. And we see this here. This is kind of the content of how God's people, on that day, there's that phrase again, right? On that day, or sometimes we speak of it as that day. That's a particular day, right? It's a day to come in the future. We know it's the day that Christ is going to return. No man knows the hour of the day, but we know it's on that day that we will see this. It's a show of God's power to rejoice in his salvation. Verse 9 says, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, Yahweh. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Now this verse echoes Psalm 25:5. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. 13 times Isaiah speaks of waiting for or having waited for the Lord. And that should be important to us. That should be something that reminds us of who we are. We are a waiting people. I don't know if we like to think of ourselves as a waiting people, right? I mean, waiting is just not one of the things that we do well. And yet, that's what the text is telling us here, that we are designated as a waiting people. We are waiting for the day when we can see Christ return. We're waiting for the day when all of these future promises will be fulfilled because God has spoken, because God has said, this is the way it's going to be. You see, waiting for the covenant-keeping God, for Yahweh who brings salvation. And when he does, so his people rejoice in his salvation. That's the proper response when God saves you, when he reminds you by his Spirit that you are his child, that your proper response is to rejoice in his salvation. Now, even though we're in a second hymn of thanks, the heart of this hymn we find in verse 10. All right? The point that's trying to be driven home, we see in verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in its place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. It's a powerful symbolism. The prophet pictures the Lord's hand resting as a blessing on Mount Zion while his feet are trampling judgment in Moab. Let that sink in for just a minute. There are those who receive a blessing, and there are those who receive curse and judgment. We see this contrast on that day between those who are waiting for God's salvation and God's judgment on his enemies, symbolized here as Moab. Now, when we say Moab, most of us don't even think twice about it. We just think it was a city that was kind of back there in the days of old. And that's about it, right? I mean, but for this time period, Moab was an ancient enemy of Israel, and it's here used to represent all of the enemies of God's people. It's kind of a corporate identity. That's a concept that that a whole group of people can be represented by one, or one can represent a whole group of people. In this case, a city named Moab or a country named Moab represents all of God's enemies across the face of the earth. All right, so that's why we speak of this judgment being kind of worldwide. See, the hand of blessing will be on Mount Zion in contrast to the judgment on Moab. And as the faithful remnant was vindicated, the unfaithful would be cast down. Moab would be trampled down as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. Now, the Hebrew word here for dunghill sounds like the name of a small city in the country of Moab. Isaiah could be using a wordplay here by using something that sounds kind of similar in the Hebrew to show the complete judgment, the complete crushing of Moab, even down to the smallest of cities, right? All of it will be destroyed. Now, however we interpret this, what is true is that those hostile to God, presented by those of Moab, will be likened to straw that's trampled into the dung by the feet of the cattle, right? Represented by God's judgment. Right? If you've ever been out to the stalls, if you've ever ridden a horse, and they don't remove the manure from the stall, when the horses or the cows step around, they crush that manure into the straw, don't they? And you can't separate it, right? You just have to kind of, they pick the whole thing up and they move it out, don't they? That's what's going on here. The very vivid concept of judgment, of the crushing of dung into straw. According to verse 11, so futile is the thought of the Moabites, that is God's enemies, escaping God's judgment. They will be like swimmers who are desperately trying to escape danger, but all their efforts will not save them from a watery grave. Why? For the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, just as terrified swimmers who are trying to escape their demise before unavoidable danger, so too the high fortified walls are no challenge for the Almighty God. Look at verse 12. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, to the dust. You see, high walls provide no protection in the day of judgment, for the Lord is able to bring down his enemies to the very dust. The walls of Jericho were no match for God, were they? Probably the biggest known of that time that no one could penetrate. No excavators, no TNT, right? No demolition experts. Just some agriculturally minded people with pot shears and lights and horns obeying God, who took those walls down. You see, this idea of and the expression of being brought down or to bring down denotes not only overcoming physically, but also in humiliation and subjection. All right, in closing, there is a contrasting choice presented to every person here today that's hearing the words that I'm speaking, that's hearing what God is saying in his word. You may have God's hand of blessing and salvation rest upon you, as signified in the idea of God's hand that rests upon Mount Zion, or you may have the feet of God trample you down underfoot, likened to straw that is trampled into the dung by the feet of cattle. Listen, I know what I've just said is not popular. But just like a doctor who knows that his patient has a terminal illness, a cancer or a lymphoma of some sort, he has to tell the patient what the reality and what the truth is. And that's what God's word does for us. He doesn't leave us in the dark. God's not politically correct, okay? He loves us enough to tell us the truth, even if the truth hurts, right? And here the text deals with two groups of people. Either those who will submit to God and bow down and worship him and receive the blessing of his salvation at Mount Zion on that day, or those who refuse in this life to follow God and to bow their knee before the Lord. He will trample them down as the cattle tramples down dung into the straw. And on that day, there will be those who are gifted the completion of their salvation, and there will be those who will bow the knee, and they will say that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God before they are sent off in judgment. So really the choice becomes, you can either bow to God now, or you can bow to God on that day without any other options of salvation once that day comes. You see, if you so desire in this life to laugh with the sinners instead of crying with the saints about your sins, and your desire to live life on your own terms by your own rules and wisdoms of this world, then be reminded, as I borrow from St. Augustine, who said, "By the power of the Lord, the city of man with its inhabitants will become nothing, like dust, and the city of God will be established forever." You see, the city of God has Mount Zion as a centerpiece for the massive celebration where there's going to be this great feasting and rejoicing of the salvation that the Lord has brought. And today at the Lord's table, when we celebrate that, each time we gather together to celebrate the Lord's table, it is but a foretaste and a shadow of the true imagery of the great table, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's there that all tears will be wiped away and dried, and every need will be satisfied in the Lord. This is the hope of every Christian. This is the Lord who is faithful to save us. And we can say with Isaiah, for those who know the Lord and who know that His salvation is coming, this is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. But before our full experience of the marriage feast of the Lamb, we see the promise of God to destroy and to swallow up death. That's why we will be rejoicing so much, won't we? You see, everyone wrestles with death. The rich, the poor, the president, the aristocrat, the citizen, man, woman, all must confront the finality of death. Another not popular message, right, this day. This is the one thing that the world tries to keep away from you every day, right? They don't want you to have to face the reality that you're going to die. They don't want to have to face the reality that they're going to die. And they'll do anything to keep you distracted so that you don't have to think about this. No one, regardless of all the blessings that we have in this life, the blessings of modern medicine, the cure for cancer, man's or humanity's discovery of many other ways to extend one's life, no one gets out of this world alive. Unless Christ returns before you die, you will die. I'm not trying to be morbid, all right? I'm not seeking to be morbid. I'm seeking to share the truth with you. The reaper is 100%, right? For all the sons and daughters of Adam, he gathers them 100%. He doesn't miss one. You see, death and decay seem to swallow up everything in their path, and we recognize that death continues to plague creation, even though Christ dealt a mortal blow to it by his own death and resurrection. Death still inflicts pain upon us in our world. Nevertheless, we will not have to fight death forever. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And if you are in Christ, you need not fear death should you die before he returns. Dear Christian, that's a comfort for you. You may not know the way that you're going to die, and maybe that's what we fear more than anything else. How is it going to happen? But you don't have to fear death. That last enemy has been already overtaken by Christ in his resurrection. In him we are alive and have victory over death and its effects. For the second Adam, Jesus Christ, never loses one of his children. If the reaper is 100% at getting his people, Jesus is 100% at getting his people, right? Rescuing them from death. And why is this the case? Why can we have such certainty in the face of death? Because God has spoken. God is the one who promises to deliver you from death because you are in Christ. Hundreds of years after the exile of which Isaiah was writing, our Savior dealt a fatal death blow to death itself while he was suffering on the cross. And today, Easter Sunday, we know and celebrate the defeat of death has been accomplished with Jesus' resurrection. You see, the resurrection vindicated Christ. The resurrection vindicated the Father. The Father promised he would do it. And when the Son's raised from the dead, that promise is fulfilled. And we still wait for that day when death will be fully and finally swallowed up or destroyed, never to return. For Jesus Christ suffered death in our place. He passed from life to death on the cross, raised to reign on Zion, and then 3 days later from death to life in his resurrection. You see, death could not swallow up Christ. And for those in Christ, God swallowed up death forever. He defeated it, bringing the people and the hope of life back into the world of those who believe in Christ. There leaves us but one question to be asked, and each person in the room has to give an answer to this question. Will you trust in God and His Christ for your eternal hope? Will you trust in God and His Christ so that you will be delivered from death? Will you trust in God and His Christ because God has spoken and said, this is the way of salvation? Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we come before you and we ask that you would settle upon our hearts. You would bring joy to those who know you. And Lord, for those that may not know you personally, Lord, would you bring conviction of sin and would you show them the beauty of Christ that their faith may swell up and embrace Christ, that they would give themselves to Him, give themselves to you, and no longer would they see themselves as Lord over their own life, but you would be their Lord. You would be their Savior. Father, we do thank you again that these 3 sad days has quickly sped, but Christ rises glorious from the dead. And all glory to our risen head, who is Jesus Christ. Amen.